Welcome to today's podcast, Designed for Life. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, Jacob, a Model of Restoration and Renewal, Part 3.
You want to take out your Bible, turn to the book of Genesis, all the way back to Genesis, and looking into the story of one of the patriarchs, the founding fathers of the faith. Abraham, of course, comes to mind as the principal patriarch, but he is typically mentioned in the New Testament along with two other guys, his son and his grandson, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we picked up as we started the new year with a verse from Isaiah 43. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up, Isaiah states. Don't you perceive it? Can't you see what God is doing? He's all about new and newness, restoration and renewal. And I suggested we take a look, just the month of January, at someone who really impersonates that, who exemplifies restoration and renewal. It's one of the great Old Testament saints. But like all of the characters in Scripture, apart from Christ, he not only had great strengths, he had great flaws. He was quite a flawed person. In fact, he got off in life on the wrong foot, got a bad start in life. It took him about mid-stride, probably in his 40s, before things started to turn around for him. Jacob, the deceiver, and the deception that we see as we've already looked through parts of Genesis there, his relationship with his brother and his father and his uncle Laban. And so this morning, let's pick up with the text here when we think about Jacob as a model of restoration, renewal, of what God can do, and I think even wants to do in the lives of people like you and like me. And if you have your Bible, I'm going to suggest we survey chapter 31, 32, and 33 of Genesis. Let's keep the ball moving here, but let's note some of the important details that I think not only pertain to him, but likewise pertain to us this morning. Genesis chapter 31, as you recall, Jacob is in a faraway place. He's fled his home. Fear of his life, his mom has recommended that he go to her place, to her house, to her people. And in fact, his dad gives the blessing and suggests while you're there, see if you can pick up a wife like I did from the Arameans, good people. And so he does. And it's there that Jacob tangles with Uncle Laban, two con artists trying to outcon one another. And it's not going well. And so as Moses writes here in chapter 31, the text telling the story, he suggests that the time comes when Jacob realizes, I got to get out of here. Just like I left and fled home, I've got to flee before it's too late for me. Chapter 31 of Genesis, Jacob heard that Laban's sons were saying, Jacob has taken everything our father owned and has gained all the wealth from what belonged to our father. Jacob noticed that Laban's attitude toward him was not what it had been. Then the Lord said to Jacob, go back to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. That's everything. If the Lord is with you, you've got everything going for you. If he's not, I pity you. God says, I will be with you. That's a promise that God has already extended to Jacob. We saw that here not long ago. Verse 13, he's explaining his plight here to his wives as they scheme their departure. And he reminds them that God said to him, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land. And so God is speaking directly in some form or fashion to Jacob, and he's telling him it's time to leave. Interestingly enough, both Rachel and Leah agree. In fact, verse 16, the last part of that verse strikes me as significant. So do whatever God has told you. That's excellent advice, incidentally. Why would you do otherwise? Every now and then someone will come to me with something personal and an inkling that God is directing them, and I always say the same thing. You do what God tells you to do. Do what God tells you to do, regardless of what I think or what somebody else says. If God has spoken to you, if God has given you direction, and you have that kind of conviction, boy, you better follow it. Working with Catholics, oftentimes we talk about Mary and the importance of Mary in Catholicism, and oftentimes I will ask them this question. I'll say, did you know that Mary has a key passage in the Bible? I mean, she figures, obviously, in the Gospels. We see Mary there as Jesus is coming into the world and the early parts of his life, as well as even to the cross. Mary is present into the New Testament times. But she has one word of advice that kind of jives with Genesis 31:16, where they're at the wedding in Cana. It's the first miracle that Jesus performs. Remember the scenario, they're out of wine. It's an embarrassment to the family. And so Mary steps in. She actually prods Jesus and said, "Son, can you do something about this?" And remember, Jesus's recommendation is it's not time. It's premature, Mom. She knows what he's about, doesn't she? She's received that revelation from the angel even before he was born, who this person would be. And Jesus goes ahead. He complies with his mom's wishes. You know, go ahead, get the jugs, fill them with water, and present them to the host, and voila, you know, they'll be turned into wine, which they were. But as he's suggesting this to the servants, I'm wondering if they're scratching their heads saying, wait a minute, fill them up with water, take a cup and give it to the, that's not how you make wine. We know something about winemaking. That's not it. And Mary reinforces Jesus' instructions to the servants. What does she say? Do everything he tells you. What great advice for life. Do everything he tells you, whatever he tells you to do, do it, and do it wholeheartedly. Genesis 31:16, so whatever God has told you, do. And they do. They cut out, they take off, they leave town. Verse 17, Jacob put his children and his wives on camels, and he drove all his livestock ahead of him along with all the goods that he had accumulated in Paddan Aram. He went to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. He's heading home. He's skipping out, really, getting out of town before sundown. The reality is Laban finds out. Uncle Laban, the dad of these two wives, figures out that Jacob is gone about 3 days' journey already. Verse 22 through 31, let me survey it here. On the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. Then God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream at night. We've seen dreams, haven't we, here recently? And said to him, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Watch what you say. Be careful. Jacob pitched his tent in the hill country of Gilead when Laban overtook him, and Laban and his relatives camped there too. Then Laban said to Jacob, what have you done? You've deceived me. Boy, there's a key word, isn't it? Goes way back to the beginning with Jacob, the deceiver. You've deceived me and you've carried off my daughters like captives in war. Why did you run off secretly and deceive me? Says it again. Why didn't you tell me so that I could send you away with joy and singing, with music and tambourines and harps? You didn't even let me kiss my grandchildren and my daughters goodbye, and you've done a foolish thing. He said, I have the power to harm you. But last night, the God of your father. Boy, that's an interesting phrase. We've seen it already. He refers to God as the God of his father, and Jacob has done the same to date, hasn't he? The God of Abraham and Isaac we saw here last time, but not yet the God of Jacob. He will be, as we'll see today. The God of your father said to me, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Now you've gone off because you long to return to your father's house, but why did you steal my gods? Boy, we got the wives implicated here. We're not going to take time for the details, but Rachel, the favorite of the two wives, pillages her dad on the way out, picks up some of his relics, gods, to take with them. Jacob answered Laban, I was afraid because I thought you would take your daughters away from me by force. Fear is it's a reoccurring theme here in Jacob's life. Have you noticed that? He does a lot of things out of fear. Invariably, if you're living a lie, if you're deceiving others or self-deceived, you're going to be afraid. You're going to be afraid that someone's going to find out. It takes a lot of energy. All of us have been there at some point in our life where we've been duping people. And suddenly we realize the implications of what we've done if, in fact, we're found out. As you see here, it's a primary emotion of living a life of deception, hiding, and ultimately running away. So the interesting thing is that they do settle their differences. Skip ahead in the text there, about verse 44. Verse 43. Laban answered Jacob, these women are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks. All you see is mine. Yet what can I do about these daughters of mine or about the children they have born? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it serve as a witness between us. So Jacob took a stone, he set it up as a pillar, and he said to his relatives, gather some stones. So they took the stones, they piled them in a heap, and they ate there by the heap. And Laban called it Jagar, Sahardutha, and Jacob called it Galid. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me today. That is why it is called Galid. It is also called Mizpah, because he said, may the Lord keep watch between you and me when we are away from each other. Galid is a witness, Mizpah, to keep watch, like a watchtower, these rocks symbolize an agreement that they've come to as they part ways. Verse 50. You mistreat my daughters, or if you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me as they leave. And so they do. Actually, they part ways in peace, surprisingly. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness, and I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, that you will not go past this heap of the pillar on your side to harm me. And may the God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their fathers, judge between us. So Jacob took an oath in the name of the father, or the fear of his father Isaac, and he offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. They had eaten, they spent the night there. And the next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren, his daughters, he blessed them, and he left and returned home. They settled their differences, so to speak. They make peace with their past. How many of you have done that? How many of you have made peace with your past? Many of you have differences withstanding with major members of your family, maybe even extending into friendships. The need is there from time to time, isn't it, to do exactly that? I like what Paul says to the Romans, Romans 12:18. As far as it depends on you, I like the way he states this. As far as it depends on you, next line, live at peace with everyone. Let's be honest. There are schisms and there are spats and there are times, divisions where it's not what I want, but it's what I'll get. Not because of me, perhaps because of the other person. Some of you have gone through some difficult days, and divorce is a typical scenario where it was not what you signed up for. That was ever your intention. And yet you, as in a sense, as an innocent victim, are complying with the wishes of the other. Paul says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Doesn't always depend on you or me, does it, to make peace? Chapter 32, Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. It's a curious passage. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. He's already said, this is the house of God, Bethel. Now he declares this place, Mahanaim, the house or the camp of God. And Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau. He's dealt with Uncle Laban. One down, two to go. Next, he has to deal with his brother Esau. For all he knows, his dad may not be alive. Remember, he wasn't in good shape when he left some 20 years prior. But he knows Esau's out there, bent on revenge. At least he assumes so. So he sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, this is what you are to say to my master Esau. Now, wait a minute. The prophecy said, who would serve who? The younger would serve the older. Who was born first? Esau. And Jacob, prophetically, is to be the greater of the two. And yet he is humbling himself, I think, in fear for his life at this point, don't you? Send this message to my master, Esau. Your servant, Jacob, says, I've been staying with Laban and remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, messengers, or manservants and maidservants. Now I'm sending this message to my lord. There's another cue there. That I might find favor in your eyes. So he sends on kind of an email in the old days. He sends an email to his brother via a couple of messengers. And ding, the phone rings, and he gets a response immediately. Verse 6. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. He's bringing a mini army to do battle with his brother. Boy, that doesn't look good, does it? At all. In great fear, there's that word again. In distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. He thought if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. He's preparing for the worst. He's going to hope for the best. You know what that is, don't you? We do that from time to time. In essence, he wants to make restitution. He wants to make peace with the past with his brother, just like he did with Laban. And it's looking kind of slim here, his possibilities. Things aren't looking good. Even though he sent these payments to try to restitute for damage done, to pay back his brother, I don't know that his brother is interested in anything but revenge, it appears. And so he's fearful. He figures we better split up at this point. Maybe one of the two groups will escape with their lives. And so he divides all his goods and his things into two companies, two groups, in order to prep for the coming of or the arrival of his brother Esau. Then he does something that's really key It's a smart move on his part. It's always a good idea. He rehearses the promise that God had made to him. He revisits his Bible. He goes back to the Word of God personalized in his life. We cited a verse from Corinthians last week. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in who? In Christ Jesus. Therefore, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. You and I can be reassured by the words that God has spoken if you'll take to heart his promises, his truth, as it relates to your life. One other reason or another reason why you need to learn this book, because there's so much that pertains to you. God wants to do much more than you think on your behalf, if you'll trust him. The devil wants you to be ignorant of all those potential opportunities that God has given you. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We just sang the song, didn't we? Why wouldn't we pray? Boy, most of the time we haven't got time. You know, if I do get a prayer off, it's maybe it's a bow and arrow prayer. You know, bing, help God as I'm taking off. Until you're in crisis, like Jacob. Until you're laying flat on your back in a hospital bed. Until the boss dismisses you from your position. Or a family member announces that they are defecting. And suddenly prayer becomes and couldn't be more relevant. And so it is with Jacob as he seeks out and rehearses the words that God has spoken to him. Verse 9, Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac," yet to be the God of Jacob, notice. "The Lord said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. And I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I only had my staff when I crossed the Jordan.'" I remember when I moved to Argentina in it was just before the Earth's crust had hardened. What year was that? 85, 84, somewhere back then. And I left with a guitar, my old buddy here, in one hand and a suitcase in the other. And I met a little girl there who had all kinds of garb and things that we had to bring back. We had to check in suitcases. You can't believe how much I spent on baggage. And we multiplied, if you hadn't noticed, little by little. I feel like Jacob here. He says, "When I left, all I had was my staff. And look at my life now, 20 years later. I am of all men most blessed." Can you say that too? Saying to God, "When I left, all I had was my staff when I crossed the Jordan, but now I've become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid that he will come and attack me, and also the mothers and their children." Verse 12, "But you have said," here it is, hold God to his word. If he's promised you, grab hold of that like a handlebar and don't let go. You're going to need it. "You have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.' Therein lies my hope," Jacob declares. It's in the name of the Lord. It's in his promises to him. It's powerful, isn't it? And it's explanatory for how he can face diverse situation, a difficult time. I think of similar scenarios in Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Acts 27, they're in a stormy sea, as Luke gives the account in Acts 27, and the ship is going down. It doesn't look good. And the Lord speaks to Paul, and he speaks to the crew and to the passengers. And he said, "Be of good cheer, because God has spoken to me, and he has promised that we will lose none of those who are on board. But you must follow my instructions." David, as he faces off Goliath, what a great moment of courage. But that wasn't out of context with God speaking first to him. It was through Samuel that David was told that God is going to anoint him as the next king of Israel. And so when he marches out to the battle, he already had the assurance that God was going to cover his back, even such great competition as was Goliath. No problem for God. When you know what God says, when you can hold on to his truth in your life, it fortifies you, galvanizes you against the worst that this world can whip up. And so Jacob rehearses the promises of God. Being confident of this, as Paul writes in Philippians 1, that he who began a good work in you, in me. What's our confidence? He says he's going to carry it on to completion. He's going to finish what he started in your life if you'll trust him. Verse 13, he spent the night there. From there, he had with him the select gifts for his brother Esau, 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 female camels, their young, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys, 10 male donkeys. How's that for payment for debt owed? Is that enough? Put them in care of his servants, each herd by itself, and he sent his servants, go ahead of me. Keep some space between us, instructed one in the lead. When my brother Esau meets you and asks, to whom belong all these? Who owns these animals? You are to say to them, they belong to your servant Jacob, but they are a gift to my lord Esau. He's coming behind him. He's trying to butter him up, isn't he? He's trying to sweeten the deal a little bit here. Before he runs into him, he's got all these gifts to pacify his anger, to appease him, hopefully. And so on they go as they run into as Esau's coming. Each of these are meeting him on the way, and they're saying the same thing. These are from your servant Jacob. It's a gift to you to pacify him. Verse 22, that night Jacob got up, took two of his wives, his maidservants, 11 sons, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was alone. The implication is he sent them across and he stayed on that side. So Jacob was alone by himself. When's the last time you were alone by yourself? How many of you don't like your own company? He's alone with himself when suddenly, it's one of those mysterious moments in Scripture, you scratch your head at it, a man shows up and challenges him to a wrestling match. I mean, of all things, come on, let's go at it, you and me, hand to hand. He's going to wrestle with a man. In fact, he wrestles with him all night. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, couldn't pin him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He had an inkling of who this was. I don't know if he's sure for sure at this point, but this is not any ordinary man. This is a supernatural being that he's wrestling with, he's struggling with throughout the night. Could that be figurative? It could be. Could be metaphoric. I think it's a literal wrestling match. The man said, what is your name? What is your name? What is his name? Jacob. That wasn't a great name. Because in those days, names represented natures. The deceiver, Jacob. Swindler, con artist. He went to an art academy to learn a trade. He ended up going to Shyster U to study one-upmanship. What a guy, Jacob. Can you imagine a roll call at school every day? Susie, here. Joey, here. Deceiving swindler. That's the translation. Here. You know, dinner time, mom reaches out the back door. Deceiving swindler. Time for supper. You know, and everybody in the neighborhood is going, oh boy. There he goes. He meets a girl. You know, it's an opportunity of the lifetime, which is pretty cute. And as they exchange names, he blushes. So what's your name? Deceiving swindler. Okay. I think I got to go. Goes to the bank, take out a loan. Okay, sir, would you just sign on the dotted line here? Listen, why don't you tell me your name? Deceiving swindler. What was that? Deceiving swindler. Deceiving. You spell that with a C or an S? It's not a good deal, is it? To date, he's lived up to the nature of the name. Things are about to do an about face. It's a dramatic moment. It's a life-changing moment. And it occurs when he's alone at night. It's the dark night of the soul, as St. John of the Cross called it, when you wrestle with reality. Anybody been there? Anybody had one of those nights where you're struggling and you're asking yourself, who am I wrestling with? Is it myself? Is it someone else? Is it something else? The answer is God. Ultimately, you're wrestling with God. Let me show it to you in the text. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. 4,000 years ago, there's a nation that bears his name today, and a people throughout history representative of the lineage of the blessing of God in the life of a swindler, a scammer, a scoundrel, who was transformed by the presence and the power of God. It happens right here, this wrestling with God. Your name will now be Israel, the Prince of God, the overcomer, the victor. For you have struggled with men and God and have overcome. And so Jacob asked, well, what is your name? To the wrestler. He replied, why do you ask my name? And then he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw the face of God and survived. I lived to tell about it. Is it possible to see the face of God and live? As we read scripture, we think, you know, that's something that human beings cannot experience without death. They can't. It's too much glory. It's too great. It's like trying to look at the sun. Can't be done. But Jesus Christ comes upon the scene. He's the God-man, God incarnate in a man. And Paul says, when we view the face of Christ, we're seeing God, the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, we view in Christ the glory of God. His face sees his glory. Peniel. I've seen the view, I've seen the face of God, and I wrestled with God at Peniel. And interestingly enough, God declares he's the victor, Israel. He renames him. With that name comes a new nature and a new start. Which incidentally, did you know that God has given you a new name? And he wants you to have a new nature and a new start if you haven't. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's adopted us into the family, and you and I are Christians, Christ eons, Christ in ones. Christian is the name that God wants you to bear. One who's like Christ. Pretty powerful, isn't it? You say, well, God doesn't really know me. He doesn't know my past. Oh, sure, he does. He knows much more about you than you know about yourself. And he still chooses to extend his love and his mercy, his grace to you. Does that all the time. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Goes with our New Year's theme, doesn't it? Behold, I'm making all things new. He's doing a new thing. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old is gone. New has come. Behold, I'm making all things new. The story doesn't end here, but let's just pick up a little from chapter 33, and we'll conclude next week. We'll do a part four on the life of Jacob, because there's something that happens in his extended life that I think is significant for all of us as we suggest or look at what God did within him. He wants to do something through him as his instrument. Chapter 33, Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. This is the moment of truth, isn't it? Do or die. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two manservants. He put the maidservants, or the two maidservants, he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. He's waving a white flag here. I'm giving up, brother. Here am I, genuflecting as he comes. What do you suspect is going to happen? But Esau ran to meet Jacob, and he pulled his sword from the scaffold, and he ran him through. He sure could have done away with that scoundrel on the spot. But apparently, not only is God working in Jacob's life, he's been working in Esau's life as well. But Esau ran to meet Jacob, and he embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck, and he kissed him, and they wept. Reminiscent of the prodigal son, as he returns over the horizon, and the father runs to him, and he embraces him, and he kisses him. My son was dead. He's alive. Previewing the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob, when his brothers encounter him in Egypt and he reveals himself. He couldn't help himself. All the grief and the struggle and the suffering that they put him through. And he calls them close to him. I'm your brother, Joseph. And he embraces them and they weep. There is so much humanity in the Bible. These are real life people, just like you and just like me. They've got their share of flaws, like you and I do, real issues. And yet routinely, time and time again, what we see is the grace of God manifest. As Paul said, when I'm weak, in my weakness, where I'm weakest. When I'm at my worst, sometimes that's when God does his best work. Sometimes it takes getting to the bottom of the pit before you look up and realize that you need a Savior. Esau ran to meet Jacob. He embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept, reunited. And God's mercy and his grace is extended. It's true reconciliation. Up until now, he's tried to restitute. There's a difference between restitution and reconciliation. I think restitution is good. I like what Chuck Colson said. Having gone to prison himself, he determined that we needed prison reform. We need to have a better way for prisoners to restitute their wrongs, their crimes. That was his philosophy. Prison fellowship is to help men restitute, to pay back their debt to society. That's the dignified thing to do. And when they've paid the debt, they're debt-free and should be seen as such in society. That was his basic premise. But the Bible takes it one step further. Esau wants to restitute. He wants to pay back his brother for what he's done to him. God wants them to reconcile with one another. It's the next step. It's a greater thing. Restitution is good. Reconciliation is great. Mercy and grace is what we find in this scenario, reiterated time and time again throughout the Bible. The combination of God's work in people's lives, mercy and grace. Let me give you a simple definition. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. When you're shown mercy, somebody takes up the slack. They said, boy, you deserve, but I'm not, this time you're getting off the, I'm just going to give you one more chance. That's mercy. Grace goes beyond that. It's the next step. It's giving you what you don't deserve. God is gracious and merciful. He's merciful to us. He does not require that we pay for our sins. But he goes beyond that. That gets us up to zero, from a negative 10 to zero. He takes you from a zero to a positive 10 by giving you what you don't deserve, lavishing you with love and kindness and goodness. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus takes the penalty of our sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become, finish the verse. He gives us in exchange credit for every good thing that he's ever done. I can't fathom that. I don't know if you can. I'm still figuring that one out. Not only does he forgive my past and everything that I've ever done and will do, but he extends to me credit for the righteousness of Christ, the right things, the good things that Jesus Christ has done. That's grace. That's grace. Mercy and grace. The necessary ingredient is forgiveness. It's where its greatest manifestation comes, mercy and grace. Be kind, compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, Ephesians 4:32 says, finish the verse, just as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. When you receive mercy and grace, guess what you are to become? An agent of mercy and grace. A channel of God's mercy and grace flowing into me and through you to others. What a life lesson we see in Jacob. Receives mercy and grace. It's exemplified first in Laban's responses and now Esau, and finally we'll see it with Isaac. Let's finish up this morning with a couple of questions for you in application. Is there anybody like Jacob here this morning? Can you identify with Jacob? Anybody ever been on the run, so to speak, hiding? Been living a life of deception and as a result, fear? Being afraid to be found out or afraid of the consequences of some of the bad choices you've made. If so, take heart. You must be related to this sneaky deceiver, Jacob. Because God's demonstrating in his life the same kind of mercy and grace he can demonstrate to you. You understand the principle of reconciliation, not just restitution, not just paying for wrongs done, which ought to be done. It's going the next level. It's going beyond that. It's developing a right relationship with the one wronged. You understand that principle of reconciliation. God is reconciling the world to himself and now has given us the ministry, 2 Corinthians 5:18, of reconciliation to do the same for others. Three, have you finally received God's mercy and grace? Is there any doubt in your mind that God has forgiven your sins or that he can forgive your sins or that he will forgive your sins? If so, don't leave here without knowing for sure. It's the kind of God he is. It's the kind of power he has. It's a plan that he has for your life to fully forgive you, to extend mercy and grace. But then he wants you to do an about face and do the same for somebody else. Will you extend that same mercy and grace to others? If you won't, or if you don't, then in some form or fashion, you believe in slavery. You say, well, that's crazy. Nobody believes in slavery, not in America. We're the land of the free and the home of the brave. It's one of our highest ideals, freedom. No, there's all kinds of people who are enslaved in America. Slavery is rampant. One of the greatest ways that people are enslaved is to bitterness, anger, because of the pain that someone has caused in my life, and I can't let it go. I can't release them. I like the quote that says, to forgive is to set the prisoner free, only to discover that the prisoner was you. If you're imprisoned by bitterness and anger, and no doubt every one of us have been hurt, have been slighted, have been betrayed and let down, cut them loose. Let them go. Set them free. And free yourself in the process. You say, well, it's not right. This person needs to be judged. They deserve to be punished. What they did was wrong and was cruel. It was no doubt. Why don't you let God judge that person and deal with their circumstances? You release them. And in so doing, I guarantee you're going to release yourself. You're going to set yourself free from the past so we can get on into the present and the future where God wants you and I to live, love, and serve. Set the prisoner free. I like the way James states it, and we'll finish here. It's James chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13. It's not in your outline, although I think Linda's got it there. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law that gives freedom. James says, notice the next line. For judgment without mercy will be shown to all those who have not been merciful. Judgment without mercy. Who here can afford to be judged without mercy? Without forgiveness. I can't. Can you? James says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the perfect law that gives freedom. Cut people free. Let them go. Forgive. As God has forgiven you in Christ, you forgive those around you. If you don't, you will be judged without mercy. The measure that you use, the Bible says what? It'll come back to you. What you sow, you will reap. You can't get around that. But notice the last line. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Aren't you glad for that? That's what the cross represents. The severe mercy of God to a lost world. And aren't you glad that the cross wins out? Mercy triumphs over judgment, rightful judgment of God for the sins of the world, given to Christ, and from him comes not only forgiveness of sins, but as I suggested, the grace of God beyond the mercy of God to live with him. Where you're seated this morning, let's ask God for mercy and grace. And then let's ask God to use us as instruments to extend mercy and grace. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning as we are looking into, rehearsing, really, the life of one of your great saints who was simultaneously one of the greatest sinners, Jacob. And the transformation that occurs as he wrestles with you and you declare to him restoration and renewal a new name, a new nature, a new start. You know, that's what each of us needs as well. Pray for someone here this morning who perhaps is not right with you. They know it. God, would you whisper that name in their hearts? The new creation in Christ, a Christian. Do you want to typify them and demonstrate that reality even from here on out? And Lord, help us to do a good job of reconciling with those with whom we are at odds. All of us have someone or know someone or situations where that is just so difficult. But I pray that because we have received mercy and grace, that you could make us instruments of mercy and grace, to cut people slack when they don't deserve it, to extend forgiveness, and even to reconcile to the point of loving and accepting someone who's not been so lovable or accepting. Thank you, Lord, that mercy triumphs over judgment. We see that repetitively throughout Scripture, throughout history. I suspect we've seen it even in our own lives, and we declare that today.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoy listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.